For our time then tonight, we shall return to that chapter, chapter 27 of Genesis that we read. And we want to look at the characters there. And as we're having a short series on the life of Isaac, he will be the principal one that we shall look at as we find him portrayed in this chapter, Genesis chapter 27. And the title for our meditation tonight is The Decline of Isaac. The Decline of Isaac. I don't know about yourself, but it may well be that you may be one of these people who are concerned about the state of the church. No doubt you will be despairing at how low it is, and you will be looking to see improvements and longing and praying to see improvements in the spiritual condition of the church. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about the professing Christian church, but that does not exclude ourselves also, because we are part of the professing Christian church. And no doubt you can remember better days, and it can be that when you look back and when you assess what we have here today in Partick, in Glasgow, in Scotland, in the UK, you are somewhat desponding. Well, what have we got here in this chapter before we look at the characters? What have we got here? We have here a family. And we have here a family that can well be regarded as the very foundation of the Old Testament church. From this family, Isaac was one of the patriarchs. Jacob is here, he was one of the patriarchs also. From them came the 12 tribes of Jacob, Israel, and ultimately from them came the Messiah. And as we know, that he was the one who would ultimately bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So here we have here, a way back, long before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit and the great ingathering of the Gentiles, which continues until this day. Here we have a family that may well be regarded as one of the foundational stones of the Old Testament Jewish church. And what a mess they're in. That's all we can really say about them. None of the four members here, in any sense, shine. All of them are not what they should be at all. Even Isaac, who was one of the patriarchs. So we want to look then at this chapter under the heading, The Decline of Isaac. And what do we see here? Well, I put it to you, first of all, we do see and notice a decline in this patriarch. He had a great beginning. If you have been following what we would try to bring out from the Word of God, you will know that he had a great beginning. He was a child that was long promised. He was one who came eventually. And he had a wonderful upbringing. He was the child of Isaac, of Abraham, and another patriarch. But he did not seem to continue well in his life of faith. And the lesson that we're meant to learn here is, for our own edification, a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good ending. This is one of the repeated lessons taught in Scripture, and it's tragically continued in the life of people like Lot, for instance. We could think of also Gideon, Samson, King Saul, King Solomon, Demas, and a host of others who started well on the life of faith, but did not continue that well. We're not going to say, for instance, that they lost their salvation. No, we cannot say that for all of them, but we know that after having a good beginning and making progress, they somewhat fell back and declined. We can add Isaac to that list. He was a man who was blessed with a great beginning. He received the covenant blessing from Abraham, his father. Can you remember him back when he was about 25 years of old? What happened to him? Abraham, his father, was going to offer him up as a burnt offering. Isaac was 25, and Isaac could easily have overcome his father. But he willingly submitted, and he was prepared to give up his life and to be offered as a burnt offering, where he would be absolutely consumed. But he ultimately believed in the covenant promise. And he believed that even although he should die, yet he would live, he would know a resurrection. That's what he believed. And he was one who followed the Lord. We are told of him that he was one found meditating in the field in the eventide. He was one who sought the Lord's favor and blessing. And he knew what it was to walk with the Lord in his early days. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was most definitely from the Lord. Abraham was concerned about his son and how his mother's death had affected him. And in order that the covenant promise might continue, Abraham was keen for him to have a wife. And he arranged for a wife to be sought for him. And when this wife came, he was absolutely delighted with her. He loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. And all of this time he was walking with the Lord. He was close with the Lord, his God. He got his wife, Rebekah, and they were a loving couple. They were a praying couple. We noticed that before. Children didn't come. What did they do? Well, they weren't despondent. They brought the matter to the Lord in prayer. The two of them prayed for this matter. Isaac, we're told, particularly prayed for his wife before the Lord. He made it an urgent matter of prayer, and the Lord heard his prayer, and her womb was opened. And we know that she herself was a woman of prayer, because she knew that her pregnancy was no ordinary pregnancy. There was a lot going on within her womb. There was fighting going on. And she sought the Lord. And the Lord gave her an answer and told her there were going to be two nations within her. And the older would serve the younger. She was told this. And we are led to believe that she would not have kept this secret to herself, or this revelation to herself. She would have told her husband, and he would have known all about it. So what we want to establish here is that all of them were close to the Lord. This was not a fleeting moment. They were ones who were serious and who were genuine and who were walking close with the Lord at this particular time. But this chapter here that we're inclined to look at would present a different picture. It's difficult to say exactly how old he was at this time. We know that at the time when he was offered up as a sacrifice, or was going to be offered up as a sacrifice, he was around 25 years of age. Well, he would have been about 100 years older than that by this time. He was an old man. He thought he was about to die. What do we find in verse 1? And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here I am. And he said, Behold now, I am old, and I know not the day of my death. So far, everything there is relatively good. He recognizes that he's aging. He recognizes that he's not what he was. He couldn't see. And he put two and two together and said, Well, I'm not going to be long in this world. I'm going to die. And that is a good thing, friends, for people to prepare for that day when they will pass into eternity. And we should all of us take this on board, that one day we will not be here. One day we will not take our seat in the pew or in the chair. One day, friends, we will pass into eternity. He was wise enough to realize that, but how did he prepare for it? I pray thee, he says to Esau, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison. He was concerned about his belly. Oh yes, we know that he wanted to ultimately pass the blessing on to Esau, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he was concerned about his food, and he wanted the chef to find him the food that he likes in order that he might enjoy this meal and pass the blessing on to his favorite son Esau. This is completely different from Abraham, his father. When Abraham was preparing for death, he recognized that Isaac was without a wife, and he was concerned therefore for the covenant, and he wanted Isaac to have a wife. He was concerned about the things of God ultimately. We could think of King David. When he came to the end of his life, what about him? He made arrangements for the building of the temple. Again, he was concerned about the things and the glory of God. He had maintained his spiritual zeal and enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. We could think of the Apostle Paul, and what a wonderful example he is to us. He was going to be martyred, but what was the burden on his heart when he was going to go the way of all the earth? It was that Timothy would be faithful, and that he would guard the faith, and that he would teach and pass on the faith to others who might likewise go and preach the gospel unto others. So different altogether from the example we have here of Isaac, who's only concerned about food and his belly. As one commentator said, he put his palate over the promise. He put his palate over the promise of God. What are the things that are uppermost in our minds, friends? If we're really walking with the Lord, as we should be, and as we seek to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior, as we should be, these are the things that should be on our minds. If we're really walking with Jesus Christ, if we are ones who are close to Him, this is what should be on our minds. Not the things of this world, which are transitory and which are passing. And you have to ask yourself about that, as I have to ask myself exactly the same questions. What is it that's uppermost in our minds? Well, we notice here the decline of Isaac, and it manifests itself in one or two things that he does. He places his feelings over God's word. As I made mention earlier, it was revealed to his wife, Rebekah, that the elder would serve the younger. I beg your pardon, that the elder would serve the younger. In other words, Jacob was going to get the blessing and not Esau. This is what God wanted. This was the will of God. But here, what do we find? Isaac wanted to disobey the will of God. He knew this. But he had a favorite son, and that favorite son was Esau. And he thought that he could outwit God and give the blessing to his favorite son. And we find that during this incident here, that he follows his feelings. That's what he did. We find that there, he lived by his feelings, depended upon his own senses. We can see it in verse 4, 9 and 12. It talks about taste. Verse 21 talks about touch. Verse 22 talks about hearing. Verse 27 talks about smell. These are all our natural faculties that we have, and he was relying upon them instead of relying upon the word of God. We are led to believe that by this time he was blind, or his sight was greatly hampered, and he was also bedfast. Surely a person like that, who was blind and who was confined to bed, would be relying upon the Lord his God more than ever. But not so. He was relying upon his taste, upon his touch, upon his hearing, and upon his smell. That's why his son Jacob was able to deceive him, because he wasn't relying upon the Lord. There is a lesson, is there not? As we go on in the Christian life, as we make progress, as we should, the flesh might be inclined to say, well, we don't need the Lord as much as we did before. In our infant days, we leant upon the Lord, but now that we're mature and we have experience and we have greater knowledge of the Bible and theology, maybe we're not leaning upon the Lord as we once did. Friends, the nearer we get to eternity, the more we must rely and trust upon the Lord our God and upon him alone. And we're not to rest upon our natural faculties, because we cannot trust them. But here was someone who was relying upon his feelings. Now this has an application. How often do we hear people say, well, I do this because it feels good? We are to do what the Word of God will tell us. If Isaac was close to the Lord at this time, he would have been reminded of God's Word. And that's to be the test. That's what he's to be obedient to, not to his feelings. We're not to trust our feelings. We are to rely upon what God has revealed for us in his Word. And therefore, as we go through life, friends, we're not to adopt the teaching and the philosophy of this world, for the people do whatever makes them feel good. We are to be obedient to God's Word. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he says. Not to trust our feelings, because our feelings cannot be trusted. And this is what he found here. When he trusted his feelings, he was easily deceived. What about the other characters then? Well, we have here Rebecca. It can be summed up in one word, deception. She seemed to know what was going on in the household. She was one who had her ears all over the place. She heard about what Isaac said to Esau. Somehow it came into her knowledge, and therefore she sought to do something about it. She knew that what Isaac was planning to do was against the will of God. And therefore she thought that she would interfere. She's the kind of person who likes to help God. She's the kind of person that knows the word of God, knows the will of God, but feels that God needs some help, needs her help. Things are not going the way that they should be going. Isaac shouldn't be giving the blessing to Esau. He should be giving the blessing to Jacob. Therefore, she's going to take it upon herself to make sure that that is what will happen. She doesn't really trust in an omnipotent God who knows all things and whose will ultimately be carried out. And there may be people like that in our churches. They want to give God a helping hand. Well, we are to preach the gospel, are we? Are we not? Of course we're to preach the gospel. But some will say, well, the gospel's not very popular today. People don't seem to accept it well today. What will we do? We'll help the gospel along. We'll just change it a wee bit. We'll add something to it, or we'll take it away, or somehow we'll make it more appealing and attractive to our congregations and the audience in order that the worldly would come in and hear something, and maybe then the Lord will move and work. In other words, we don't really trust in the simple, faithful preaching of the Word of God. We don't think that's enough. We need something more today to gather in the modern mind. What was suitable centuries ago or generations ago is no longer suitable for the 21st century hearer. And therefore, she seeks to deceive in order that she might help God along to achieve his purposes. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, that's quite appropriate to quote here. Many were talking about the Apostle Paul and his preaching and how he was free with the grace of God and how he magnified the grace of God. And some were saying about him that this was his attitude. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. As long as good follows, it doesn't matter what we do. The end will justify the means. This was her attitude. But that cannot be the attitude of the Christian, friends. We seek to do God's work by the way that God has ordained, by the way that he has blessed in times past. And our duty and our privilege is to be diligent and to be faithful and to cry out to God that he might bless our labors. And we leave the results with God ultimately. What about the other ones? Jacob. Well, how can we describe him? Well, he was one who went along with the deception, but in order to go along with the deception, he got involved with more and more deception. As soon as he put Esau's clothes on and his hairy garments on, he added deception upon deception. And his basic philosophy was, it's pragmatism over righteousness. Again, it was the end result that mattered. And if you like, maybe his 11th commandment was, don't get caught out. He didn't want to get caught out. That's what he was concerned about. Does he not say, like, In verse 12, for instance, my father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. He was only concerned about the outcome. And he fell in line with the deception. And his mother, in verse 13, his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go and fetch me them. Little did she realize what she said. Because when at the end of this chapter, we know that Jacob was going to go away to Haran. Well, he went away to Haran. And she never saw her son again. It was some 20 years before Jacob came back. And by this time, she was dead. A very solemn lesson. And then there's Esau. By this time, by the end of it, he was one who despaired. But his despair was nothing but pure hypocrisy. He had despised his birthright. And he lost the blessing because it wasn't going to be his anyway. And he was one who then fell into a state of despair. But it was really hypocrisy. I think the principal lesson for the church and for ourselves to learn and gather from this, friends, is to realize here is a covenant dysfunctional family. Husband has one favorite, the wife has another favorite, and they're all at each other, and none of them shine here at all. But ultimately, and here is the encouragement for you and I, ultimately, the will of God was carried out. God had determined that Jacob would receive the blessing. And that's what happened. And this indeed should encourage the people of God that despite the chaos that may be in individuals' families, in dysfunctional families, yet God is absolutely sovereign and His will cannot be thwarted. My counsel shall stand. And even from this, what we might say from a human perspective was not a very good beginning or a good part of the history of the early Jewish church, which would later become the Christian church. Yet God was working through all of this to fulfill His plans and purposes. And the day came when the Savior came. And when the Savior came, He carried out His work and performed it perfectly. And then the day of Pentecost came and the blessing extended to the Gentiles. And that blessing is still with us today until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. And therefore, let us be encouraged, even as we see the decline of the patriarch. People may decline. Believers may decline. People may disappoint us. But God does not. And His cause continues to prosper and to flourish. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to us. Let us pray.